Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4. As many of you know, we've been working our way through the epistle of 1 Peter, and this evening our text will focus on verses 17 through 19, and we'll begin reading at verse 12, 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Amen. The New Testament epistles, without exception, were written to professing Christians, to those who had professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The epistles were written to these individuals, as they had gathered themselves into local assemblies, into local churches, who were overseen by the officers of the church, the elders and the deacons. And the epistle of Peter is no different. The New Testament was written to encourage Christians, to teach them more about the gospel which they had believed, more of the glory of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, more of the duties which were incumbent upon them because they had professed faith in Christ. And the epistle of 1 Peter is no different in that respect as well. In chapter 1 and 2, Peter has clearly laid out what it is to be a Christian. He has defined what it means to truly profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to live a life that is pleasing to him. He has spoken of God taking sinners out of a perishing world and bringing them to himself and setting his love on these sinners. And he has also addressed the duties which come upon such an individual who has been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and who has committed their life to serving and to following him. And he has spoken to these Christians about how they ought to act in the various conditions in which they find themselves, the various circumstances of life. And if there is a theme to the book of 1 Peter, it is the theme of the suffering of a Christian. And Peter has been wrestling with this question, what it means to suffer as a Christian. Why do we suffer as Christians? Why, if we have committed ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, do we still undergo affliction and persecution and difficulty? And how are we to respond when these persecutions and trials come upon us? Peter calls them in verse 12, fiery trials. How are we to respond to these fiery ordeals through which we go? How ought we to look at the Lord Jesus Christ? What thoughts ought to rise in our hearts concerning God as our Father? But in verses 17 and 18, right in the middle of Peter's meditation about this great question of how a Christian ought to handle suffering and how a Christian ought to conduct themselves with fear throughout the time of their exile, throughout the time of their life here on earth, Peter stops in mid-sentence and he begins to consider what the suffering of a Christian has to say to the unbeliever. You see that in verse 17, he says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God." And then right as he is meditating on what it means for the judgment to begin at the household of God, he begins to think about what it means for the ungodly. And right in the middle of the verse, he says, "And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" And then as Peter meditates on that, his mind immediately goes back to the Old Testament book of Proverbs. And he quotes, "If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" That is to say that as Peter has been instructing Christians on how they ought to respond to the suffering through which they are going, he pulls back in a sense and he asks himself the question, what does this mean not for the Christian, but for the unbeliever? Peter, in verse 14, reached a crescendo of encouragement to the Christian. And he says, "The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." But now his thoughts are concerned with those upon whom the Spirit of glory and of God does not rest. Peter, in verse 15, has been commanding Christians not to suffer as lawbreakers. Do not suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a meddler. But now his thoughts turn to those who do suffer as lawbreakers, to those who are condemned by the moral law of God and are cursed because they have broken each one of God's commandments. And he begins to meditate about these things. And I want us to study Peter's reflections on this subject. What is Peter saying of the ungodly and the sinner? What are the implications to you who do not believe and do not obey the gospel of God? What are you to learn when you see godly individuals suffering and godly individuals going through trial? What things ought you to be considering? And I would begin to look at this truth by asking two simple questions of application. First, to the unbeliever. And I would ask you very plainly, if you have not put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not concerned yourself with holiness, if you have not concerned yourself with the love of God and the love of your neighbor, I would ask you very plainly, do you consider the outcome of your soul? You have a soul which was given to you when you were conceived by God. And that soul will one day be separated from your body. And that soul will stand before the judge of all the earth, your creator. That will be the outcome of your soul. You see that Peter, twice in these verses, considers your soul. You may have never considered the outcome of your soul. You may have never given one thought to the fact that you are not only a physical being, you are a spiritual being, created in the image of God, and you may have never considered what will be the outcome of my eternal soul. Where will it spend eternity? With the Lord or separated from the Lord? But Peter asks the question for you. He says, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? What will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And when Peter asks these questions, he is asking these questions because he has been taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ considers the outcome of the soul of the ungodly. Do you remember in John chapter 4 when Christ meets the Samaritan woman at the well? And there she is, not giving one thought to her soul, not giving one thought to the fact that one day she will stand before God and have to give an account for the wicked life which she had lived up until that point. Her only concern is getting water. Her only concern is filling the passions and the lust of her sinful nature. And Jesus Christ points that woman to the fact that she has a soul. And he speaks to that woman of spiritual matters. God is a spirit. and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. Have you considered, woman, that you have a never-dying soul given to you by God who is a spirit? And the woman was converted. The woman, for the first time in her life, considered the outcome of her soul, and she turned to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ came to Jerusalem, he wept over the city of Jerusalem because Jerusalem had stoned the prophets, and Jerusalem did not recognize the day of its visitation, the day of the coming Messiah. And Christ wept over souls that gave no thought to the outcome that would be theirs when they turned away from the gospel which he preached. And so Peter, in imitating his Savior, is concerned about your soul. And if you have not given thought to your soul, it is a personal offense against the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a sin not to consider the outcome of your soul. It is a sin because Jesus Christ is concerned for your soul. And it is unbelief in him that would lead you to such a course of action in your life. Now, for believers, how ought we to gain benefit from meditating on the outcome of the ungodly and the sinner? Well, there are a number of ways that we find benefit in the scripture, that we as Christians can benefit by meditating on this truth. And the first is that when the Christian meditates on the outcome of the ungodly, the judgment that awaits the wicked, the Christian is kept from falling into temptation. Do you remember when the Israelites were sent to conquer Jericho, and in they rushed, just as the Lord had promised, the walls came down, and in they rushed, and God had made it very plain to them that they were not to touch anything in that city, but that they were to totally devote it to destruction, completely devote it to the Lord their God, and they were not to take any of the plunder or the spoil from Jericho. And yet Achan, finding himself alone, finding a piece of gold, finding a Babylonian robe, he failed to consider what would be the outcome of such a decision. What would be the outcome of unbelief in a plain command of God? And so he covets and acts and takes it home, and he and his entire family are destroyed because of that act. When we meditate on the end of the ungodly, the Christian is kept from temptation. But not only that, the Christian, when he meditates on the outcome of the ungodly, is kept from depression. You remember in Psalm 73, Asaph had looked at the ungodly and he started to desire their life. He says, "My foot had well nigh slipped when I saw how the evil man prospered, how the wicked grew wealthy and was healthy and gave no thought to this life. But then," says Asaph, "I entered into the sanctuary of God and I discerned their end." And all of us as Christians find a strange fascination with the world. We know that those who love the world will be judged, but we find a strange fascination for it. And we find ourselves getting angry at God, and we find ourselves envious of the wicked. And if we would not fall into depression and a pattern of wrong and destructive thinking, we must remind ourselves of the truth that the ungodly and the wicked will be judged by God, and that that is not the path for the righteous. But not only that, when we consider the doctrine of the judgment of the wicked, we ought to find as Christians that our heart is drawn out in love toward the ungodly. Do you remember Jonah? Jonah sent to preach to Nineveh, and it was a message of doom, was it not? 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And God, in his mercy, because of their repentance, spared the entire city. And in Jonah chapter 4, we find Jonah angry and upset at God for not bringing judgment on the wicked. He had completely missed the point. And instead of rejoicing, he was angry at God for showing mercy. And we as Christians ought to delight when God shows mercy to an unbeliever. And when we meditate on the outcome of a lifestyle of ungodliness, and we realize that a person who is in sin is rushing headlong to judgment, we ought to grieve and weep over that soul and pray for that person. And when they turn, no matter their previous lifestyle, when they turn and God shows them mercy, we ought to rejoice and we ought to give thanks that God has plucked another brand from the fire. Now, when we look at our text, we notice that Peter makes a couple of observations as he thinks about this subject. And you'll notice, first of all, in verse 17, that Peter says, "It is time for judgment to begin." It is time. Peter considers the time in which he lives. He considers the fact that there are set times and seasons that God in his sovereign pleasure has appointed. Peter was taught by Christ on the day when Christ ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1 that it is the Father of his own good pleasure and his own will that appoints the times and the seasons in which men and women live. And you remember it was Paul preaching to the Athenians in Acts 17, and he told them that God is the one who determines every man's boundary of living. He puts each person in the exact country and at the exact time when and where they ought to live. That is God's prerogative. And Peter is considering that God has appointed a particular time in which they are to live. Peter knows that there is a time to be born and a time to die. Peter knows there is a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to weep and a time to laugh. And so as Peter considers the suffering that these Christians are going through, he considers and asks himself the question, what time is it? What is the season in which I am living? What has God appointed to take place at this particular time? And we'll see his conclusion in just a moment. But there's another observation that Peter makes. And that is that as Peter looks at this world, he notices that there are only two kinds of people. And you see that throughout verses 12 through 19. He says there are people that are called beloved. In verse 12, beloved. There are those who name the name of Christ. In verse 13, they share in Christ's sufferings. Verse 14, for the name of Christ. Verse 16, they suffer as a Christian. These are individuals who have the Spirit of glory resting on them. They are called the household of God in verse 17. He uses the word us in verse 17. If it begins with us, and then the word righteous in verse 18. There is an us versus them outlook in Peter's mind. And he labels the them, he labels them those who do not obey the gospel of God, the ungodly and the sinner. There are only two kinds of people in the world, us and them, the righteous and the ungodly, the household of God, those who do not obey the gospel of God. And as Peter meditates on these things, he comes to two conclusions. He comes to the conclusion, first of all, that it is a time of judgment. That is very plain in verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Now, the question immediately comes, well, what exactly does Peter mean when he says judgment on the household of God? How can a Christian experience God's judgment? How can the household of God experience God's judgment? What does it mean that persecution, the persecution that I face as a Christian and go through this world, how is that judgment on me? How is God judging me? Is there some secret sin? Is that what Peter is saying, that we have sin and God's judging us when we're persecuted? The idea that Peter is getting at here is the idea of separation. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning a little bit for those of you who are here. But Peter is getting at the idea of separation. It is a time of separation. On the final day of judgment, we are told very plainly in Scripture at a number of different points that on the final day, there will be a place for the sheep and a place for the goats. There will be those to whom Christ says, "Come, blessed of my Father." And there will be those to whom Christ says, "Depart from me, ye cursed, for I never knew you." There will be those who come to the Father for blessing, and those who depart away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. And that's what Peter is saying. Peter is saying that that time of judgment, that time of separation between Christian and non-Christian, between believer and unbeliever, has already begun. It is not only waiting for the day of judgment, but that time of separation, that time of division, has already begun. God is already sifting out the peoples of the nations. He is already separating out for himself a people for his own possession. And it begins with the household of God. We read in Luke's gospel where Christ says, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I did not come to bring peace, but division." Even now, division is taking place. You remember in the book of Exodus, before the angel of death is sent out by God to judge the Egyptians, God tells the Israelites to cover the doorpost of their house with blood before the angel ever comes, so that when the angel passes over and sees that blood, he will spare the inhabitants of that house. There is separation that takes place. There are those who are marked out by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ before the ultimate and final judgment. I want you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because the times in which we live are times of separation. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul teaches us that the times in which we live are deceiving times, times of deception. Look at what he says in beginning in verse 9, chapter 2. "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." You see that even now, in the days in which we live, there are those who have been sent a strong delusion, those upon whom condemnation is resting. They have had pleasure in unrighteousness, and they are being set aside for judgment. But what of the Christian? Well, we keep reading in verses 13 and 14. "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel." You see what Paul is saying? He is saying that while there are individuals who are deceived because they have pleasure in unrighteousness, there are other individuals whom God has sovereignly set his love upon and chosen. And he has determined that it will be through the preaching of the gospel that those individuals will be brought into his kingdom. There is already a separation taking place. Those who are being sanctified by the Spirit in the truth, and those who are finding pleasure in unrighteousness and being marked out for condemnation, the ungodly, the righteous. And that's what Peter is speaking of in 1 Peter 4 when he says that it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. When Peter says that it has begun, he also says that there is a particular end point. He says, if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey? And the word outcome there is the word telos. It is used repeatedly in the New Testament to signify a fixed point in time, a moment, an instant in time, an end, a telos. And Peter is saying, if judgment begins with us, what will be the telos? What will be the fixed ending point of the ungodly and the sinner? What will their last day be like? If we are being separated out, and the Spirit of glory is upon us, and we have the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ to look forward to. What will be the end point, the finishing day of the ungodly and the sinner? A good example of this in the Old Testament is the prophet Balaam. You remember that the Israelites were brought out of Egypt by God, and they were being brought towards the promised land. And Balak, king of Moab, sees this vast number of people, the Israelites, coming towards his territory. And he begins to be afraid, and he ought to have been afraid. And so he hires the false prophet Balaam to come and to curse the Israelites. And in Numbers chapter 23, we find Balaam ascending a bare mountain height, standing at the top of a mountain. And there he can see Israel. There he can see the nation whom God has separated out from Egypt and called into the wilderness to be a people for his own possession, to be a people that worship him in fear and in knowledge of the truth and turn away from the idols of the wicked. And when Balaam looks at those individuals, he looks at them and he prophesies and he says, "Let me die the death of the righteous and let my latter end be like theirs." Let me die the death of the righteous. Balaam knew that they were individuals upon whom God had set his love. And so he desires that his telos, his latter end, his final point in time, would be like the righteous. And Peter in the New Testament, it is as if he is on a high mountaintop overlooking all of the earth at the same moment. And he sees a people who have been brought out from the world, and they are being afflicted and they are being persecuted. But Peter says, they are the righteous. They are the ones that God is calling to himself. And I see the Spirit of glory and of God resting upon those people. And then Peter asks the question, but what about the ungodly? I know the latter end of the righteous. I know they will find glory in eternal life spent with the Lord Jesus Christ. But what about the ungodly and the sinner? And you who are ungodly and you who refuse to believe the truth of the gospel need to awake and you need to listen and you need to answer this question, what will my final moment in time be like? Understand some things from our text. Understand, first of all, that salvation is difficult. Look at what Peter says in verse 18. If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? The righteous is scarcely saved. If you are in sin tonight, if you are living an unrepentant life filled with sin and ungodliness, do you delude yourself by saying that at any time, I can turn to the Lord and be saved? I choose not to believe the Lord right now. I choose to disobey the gospel of God right now because at any time that I choose, I can turn to him and find salvation. You need to understand that your time is not in your hand. The times of your life are appointed and set by God the Father alone. Your soul is not in your authority. Your times are not in your hand. You do not know if you have a tomorrow. You do not know if you have a next year. You do not know if you have a future life here on earth. God alone knows, and God alone has set the time for you. God alone knows when your telos will be, when that final moment in time will be. And it may be that your end comes when your heart ceases to beat, at a time when you are not expecting. But it may be that God chooses your end to be simply because he takes away the hearing of the gospel. Some of you may have grown up all of your life and been surrounded with the gospel. And if there's one thing about your life you know that remains consistent, it's that on Sunday you'll hear the truth. It's that on Sunday you'll hear the gospel. But there may come a time in your life when that gospel, when that message of truth is snatched away from you. And when you desire to know the truth, and your life is beginning to fall apart, and you desire, I wish I had someone to speak plainly to me about these things. I wish I had somebody to open up God's word. And you will find no one, because it is up to God to either give to you that time of the gospel or to withhold it, according to his own good pleasure. You do not know the time of your own life. It is a difficult thing to be saved because you cannot be saved at the time in which you choose. It is something that is left up to God alone. But consider also that oftentimes people delude themselves with the thought that they have the power and the ability to save themselves. Well, I can turn to God at any time I want, and I can save myself at any time I want. And oftentimes Satan finds his greatest deception at just this point. Because Satan will come to you and he will present Christianity as something other than it actually is. Some of you who find yourselves with an unbelieving heart may say to yourself, well, I've struggled with anger in the past. Perhaps I've struggled with swearing or pornography or some other sin, and I've been able to put a halt to that. I've been able to say no to that, and I've been able to turn my life around. Perhaps some of you have said, well, going to church is good, and I go to church, and I'm faithful at church, and reading my Bible, I read my Bible. And Satan comes to someone like that, and he says, that's great. That's all you have to do to become a Christian. You're already a Christian. You've done it yourself. You've saved yourself. You've turned away from your sin yourself. You're doing good works all by yourself. You just stop right there. That's all you have to do to become a Christian. But you have mistaken how difficult salvation is. You have mistaken that it is impossible with men. You have mistaken that salvation is not merely outward external reform. It is an inward attitude of the heart. And that repentance is not simply saying, well, I'm not going to do that sin again. Repentance is actively hating that sin and wishing that you had never committed it and making a committed effort to strive for a path of holiness. Salvation is faith and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, not trusting in your righteousness, not trusting in the good deeds you believe you've piled up. Salvation is trusting in the righteousness of Christ. Salvation is a change of heart, and you cannot change your own heart. Do not be deceived. You do not have the power to save yourself. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It does not belong to you. And if you are ungodly and you are persisting in your way, thinking that at any time you can be saved and at any moment you can save yourself, you've been deluded. You've been deceived. And Peter says, wake up and listen. Consider your end. Consider the end of all who do not obey the gospel of God. But secondly, those of you who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I would urge you to consider what Peter says when he says it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Consider what time we live in. Some of you who are unbelievers have seen the lifestyles of the godly around you. You've seen people get baptized. Perhaps a coworker or a family member or a friend is baptized. Or a coworker or family member or friend has committed their life to Christ and is pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ. And each day they are becoming more and more like him. And if you are ungodly, perhaps at one time you were close to that person. Perhaps at one time there was a deep friendship with that individual because you shared a lifestyle of sin. You shared a lifestyle of ungodliness. But now you find that there's a distance. Now you find that there is a separation taking place and that this person longs to be like Christ, longs to serve him, longs to hear his word, longs to be with God's people, and you find yourself strangely at odds with this person with whom you were once so close. That is evidence that the judgment of God has begun. That is evidence that God is separating out for himself a people for his own possession, and that you are separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That is evidence of that. That is evidence of what will ultimately and finally take place on Judgment Day when Jesus Christ comes again. We need to understand, those of you who are unbelievers, that for the godly and for the Christian, separation from this world is something that takes place, generally speaking, over a long period of time. And some of you Christians have found that out, have you not? That you used to cling very tightly to this world. But over time, Jesus Christ has taken your grip off this world and he's put it on himself. And through various trials and afflictions, you have drawn closer to the Father. You used to buck and kick at everything that he did in your life. But now you've grown to love him. Now you've grown to trust that Father. Now you've grown in your desire to want to be with him. But that's taken a long time. It takes a lifetime for a Christian to learn not to love this world and instead to love God. But for those of you who are ungodly, there will be no time. When God rips you away from the world, he will rip you away from it in a moment. And in a moment, all will be lost. All will be lost for those who do not obey the gospel of God. In a moment, they will find that everything in which they have put their hopes is gone. Every relationship in which they trusted, everything which they loved, money or power and control, pride and self-centeredness, everything which they love is suddenly ripped from them in a moment. And in a moment, your knee will be forced to bow to the Lord Jesus Christ as King. And you will be forced to acknowledge that he is the Lord of your life and that he is the Messiah which God the Father has appointed over your life and over mine and over the lives of all who inhabit the world. And you will be forced to see that all in a moment. And Peter is saying, have you considered that moment? Have you considered the moment when everything upon which you've set your hopes will be ripped away and you will stand before God and it will be him looking at you and you looking at him with no mediator? These are the sobering truths to which Christ points through Peter. As Peter meditates on these things, and as you meditate on these things in your own mind and heart, perhaps this is the very first time which you have considered the outcome of your soul. Perhaps you haven't considered that one day you will stand before the Lord in judgment. But I give you good news. This is not the first time that Jesus Christ has considered that your soul will one day stand in judgment. And this is not the first time that God the Father, who created you, has considered that your soul will stand in judgment. And God the Father has appointed the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Your Savior. You who have stubbornly refused to believe, your Savior. And Jesus Christ calls you, in your sin, in your stubbornness, in your unbelief, to come to him, to believe the gospel which says that while we were ungodly, Christ died for us, that Christ died for sinners. That is the gospel, that by his stripes we are healed. It is by the judgment which has been poured out on Jesus Christ the righteous, through which we receive glory and salvation. And that is a work of God. If you've considered your soul for the first time tonight, rejoice that God has already considered you. He has already considered your need. He has already considered your sin. And he has appointed salvation through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That whosoever comes to him will never be cast out. The Lord Jesus Christ pleads and he entreats with you. He invites you. One day he will command you as your king, but now he entreats you as a savior. And when we read the question, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? We can say without hesitation, because of the promise of God in the Scripture, that we know what will become of the ungodly and sinner who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. The ungodly and the sinner who comes to Christ for salvation will find it. Will find it. They will find eternal life. That will be the outcome of the ungodly and the sinner if they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And you can know for a certainty that eternal life is yours if you come to him and bow the knee. These are sobering truths, but these are truths which bring great joy to each and every one of us that has seen the great burden of our guilty sin. How many of you believers have seen your sin in its enormity, and you have asked the question, what would have become of me? What would have become of me? I was ungodly. I was a sinner. What would have been done with me? And you know the answer. Justice would have been meted out to you, but for the grace of God, who has provided the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you thank him daily? And do you love those who are still perishing? And do you pray for their soul? And do you encourage one another to consider the outcome of your souls? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You did not wait for us to be reconciled to you, but you reconciled us to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that you are no longer angry and wrathful against those who have received the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, for those who have yet to consider the outcome of their soul, the final moment when their soul will depart from their body and be immediately in your presence. We pray, Father, that tonight would be the night that they consider the outcome of their soul and, turning in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, find true happiness and peace. We ask this according to your good will. In Christ's name, amen.